and sisters. Hopefully you can hear me all right. It's nice to be back with you. It seems a long time since we saw each other, but thank you for inviting me along this morning. A wise man in the book of Proverbs says that where there is no vision, the people perish. And in all the first three Gospels, we have records of a vision of the glory of the kingdom. A vision given to encourage the disciples, Peter, James and John, and also, above all, I think, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Transfiguration, that we've just read of in Mark chapter 9, is also in Luke chapter 9 and in Matthew chapter 17. And each of the accounts contain varying snippets of information which, when you try and piece them together, help us to get a much fuller picture of what actually went on. For example, we are told in Matthew 17 that it happened on a high mountain. Just turn with me to Matthew 17. It might be worth just keeping a marker in Matthew 17. We'll spend most of our time there. So Matthew chapter 17 begins. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, bringeth them up to a high mountain apart. Now, we don't know which mountain. Some people have speculated that it might be Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor, but we're not told. But I think we can be fairly confident in saying it would have been a difficult, hard climb to get up there. Anybody who's going up a mountain knows it's hard work. It's unlikely to have been a smooth or well-lit path. And we know, don't we, that the disciples were tired by the time they got up there. It's indicated in the fact that they were heavy with sleep when the vision commenced, it tells us in Luke chapter 9 and verse 32. And that phrase, a high mountain, for me, echoed the words in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, which record the temptations of the Lord Jesus. We know, don't we, about the temptations, that one of them at that time, the temptation was to take the kingdom himself. And here on this high mountain, instead of that, the Lord Jesus gets to see what the Lord God has to offer him instead. Immediately after the incident in Luke chapter 9 and verse 37, it says on the next day. And so I suppose it's reasonable for us to conclude, therefore, that this incident, the transfiguration, happened at night. And I suppose this would have made the vision all the more inspiring, if you like, perhaps a little scary for the three disciples. Just imagine how you would have felt if you woke up in a sort of a groggy, confused state to this scene that's unfolding before you. But once they've sort of regained consciousness, they've had chance to take in the scene that confronted them. There in front of them was their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as they'd never seen him before, it tells us that he was transfigured before them. The Greek word here is metamorpho. It means to change into a different form. It can be likened to the change which takes place when a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. Of course, we get that word metamorphosis, don't we? But if you think about the caterpillar and the butterfly, the one bears no resemblance to the other. They have been completely changed. However, in the case of the Lord Jesus, well, he's still recognizable to the disciples, isn't he? But he's definitely been changed. Back in Matthew 17, verse 2, we read, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Luke chapter 9, verse 29 tells us, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. His raiment was white and glistering. But also amazing for these disciples was the fact that they weren't alone. Moses and Elijah were there talking with the Lord Jesus. And we wonder, I suppose, how significant that it should be these two specific individuals that the Lord God sends to speak to Jesus. We've got Moses, who had led Israel from the slavery in Egypt to the edge of the promised land, whose face shone with the glory of the Lord as he descended Sinai after receiving the law. We read that in Exodus 34. And then we've got Elijah, perhaps the most preeminent of all the Old Testament prophets and instrumental in releasing Israel from the evil clutches of Jezebel, of course, from Baal worship. And both of these men eventually fell asleep in death. Both of them, you could argue, never got to see their work fully fulfilled. Of course, that links us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither of them do we know their precise resting places. But it's interesting that only Luke in his gospel tells us the subject of what they were talking about. What was their conversation about? Luke chapter 9 and verse 31 says that they were talking about his, that's the Lord Jesus, decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. How appropriate that these two men who received divine instruction and encouragement in their own times up on Mount Horeb, who were both despised and rejected by natural Israel, who both suffered for the stand that God asked them to take, how appropriate that they should appear to our Master when he was transfigured on the Mount. Who better than these two giants of faith, who represented the law in Moses and the prophets in Elijah, how appropriate that these two should speak to the Lord Jesus of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. I'm told that the word decease is actually the same Hebrew word as Exodus, and it refers to the forthcoming death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which was shortly to take place. We would see the Lord Jesus leave behind his mortal body and take upon himself an immortal. It would be, as the Apostle Paul expressed it in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, when his vile body of flesh would be changed into a glorious immortal body of the Spirit. And indeed a way would be provided for others to experience that same benefit through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Just as Moses in his Exodus had led Israel out of the prison house of slavery in Egypt, if you like, so the Lord Jesus, in his Exodus, would provide the way that others could be led out of the prison house of sin to that freedom in the kingdom which he will return and establish. As Peter reflects on the conversation that he's heard, I think he would have been filled with remorse for having rebuked the Lord Jesus in the way that he did when the Lord Jesus told them, the disciples, about his impending death and resurrection in just the previous chapter. Just turn back a page to Matthew 16, if you would. And let's read from verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned, and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Well, back on the Mount, in the Mark reading that we shared together, Mark 9 verse 6 tells us that the three disciples were sore afraid as they witnessed the scene which confronted them as they woke up in their drowsy state. They'd never seen anything like this before. It was completely outside their normal life experience. These are just fishermen, remember. How could this possibly have come about? They must must have wondered. How long the vision lasted? Well, we don't know, do we? But Luke chapter 9 and verse 33 tells us that it wasn't until Moses and Elijah were fading from the scene that Peter, as ever the spokesman for the disciples, well, he feels that he must say something. And he does, perhaps without a full understanding of what he's uttering. Mark 9 and verse 5, and there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, they were sore afraid. So clearly by this stage, Peter, at least, although still finding this vision traumatic and scary, feels that, well, he would like to stay a bit longer. Perhaps so that he can fully understand and come to terms with this experience going on in front of him. But such a request could never be granted. In reality, they were all mortal human beings. So scarcely were the words out of his mouth before a bright cloud, according to Matthew, casts its shadow over the entire scene, obscuring it from their view. And it's Luke who records, they feared as they entered into the cloud. I don't know if you've ever been up walking on a high mountain when the cloud comes down, and it's very, very difficult to see. And it's quite unnerving, isn't it, when suddenly you literally can't see 5 yards in front of you. Perhaps if you've ever been in thick fog, you know how it feels. Well, the disciples move from one scary experience to another, as they witness, this time, the voice of the Lord God. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Matthew records, in whom I am well pleased. And so the words are echoed from what we hear at Jesus' baptism. You might remember in the Old Testament that when God spoke to Israel at Sinai, the nation was so frightened by what they heard, that they didn't want to hear his voice anymore. In fact, they requested that Moses should speak with God and then relay his words to them. Let me just read you some words from Exodus 20 and verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. He said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak unto us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. The people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. John chapter 12 and verse 28 to 30 records another incident where God's voice was heard and was described as the sound of thunder. It says, there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. So notwithstanding the wonderful, awesome vision which was now fading from their gaze, seems to be the memory of the thundering voice of the Almighty God, which seems to have made the greatest impression on Peter. Something which remains forever engraved in his memory. And I think he refers to it in his letter. Perhaps if you'd like to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, let's just have a look at a couple of verses. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. It certainly seems to have struck a chord that Peter had stuck in his mind, doesn't it? Well, we began our thoughts, brothers and sisters, by quoting from Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Modern versions say, cast off restraint or is made naked. And I suppose that's a saying which remains true for all time. If we cast off all restraint, well, we fail to abide by the commands and the laws which the Lord God sets out in the scriptures. Therefore, we expose the nakedness of the sinfulness which Adam and Eve in Eden were also ashamed of. But brothers and sisters, we live in an age where, to quote the words of 1 Samuel 3, there is no open vision. We think also of the words of Micah chapter 3 and verse 6. Therefore night shall be unto you that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you. Ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. These days, we don't experience the sort of glorious vista which Peter, James and John witnessed. Despite this, brothers and sisters, we can still have a vision of future glory. We can still hear the voice of the Lord God speaking clearly to us, but we receive it in a different way. We receive it through his word, through our Bibles that we each have in front of us. Several of the more modern versions render Proverbs 29 verse 18 as where there is no prophetic vision or where there is no revelation. So as well as a vision which can only be appreciated by sight, there are visions which are appreciated by means of speech or the written word. Sometimes perhaps we call them word pictures, don't we? Where a scene or a condition is described by words. And we have plenty of such visions in the scripture, don't we? Visions given us of the glory of the kingdom to come. Well, why are they there? They're there to help us, aren't they? They're there to motivate us, to keep us walking in the straight and narrow way that we might attain a place in that kingdom. Sometimes we get whole chapters which paint a wonderful picture of the kingdom age and inspire us. I suppose your minds will immediately jump to chapters. Mine went to Isaiah. There's a few in Isaiah, isn't there? But let's just have a look together at chapter 35, if you like. Let's pick 35 together. Isaiah 35 is not a very long chapter, but it's got lots of graphic text, lots of graphic words being used, and it's only a short chapter, so I'd like us to read it all the way through, if you don't mind. Perhaps, if you prefer, just listen and close your eyes. Perhaps think about that scene being created by the words. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly. Rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. Will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So we read those words, brothers and sisters, and through the fantastic gift that we have of imagination, we can picture those scenes being described. We can feel the unfettered joy of that lame man. We hear the dumb break into song. We smell the fresh grass, the reeds and the rushes. We listen and hear the water rushing. And as a result, well, we long for the kingdom, don't we? We are motivated afresh to seek for God's kingdom. We lift up our heads as we continue our walk. Such is the vision of the kingdom that we are given. But it doesn't have to be whole chapters, does it? Often it's just the odd verse, the odd couple of verses in a chapter which give us those brief glimpses of future blessings that encourage us. It might be a good idea, perhaps, when you do your daily readings, to have a pencil and paper beside you and just jot down those relevant verses as you come across them. I find a highlighter in my Bible is a good way to do it. But there are lots of verses, aren't there? Let me just share just a few with you. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. Isaiah 40 and verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Perhaps over in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Perhaps, brothers and sisters, the most obvious place to go for a vision of the kingdom would be the book of Revelation. And there are lots of chapters in Revelation we could go to, but just a couple of verses from Revelation chapter 7. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. But if we note down these passages as we come across them, in no time at all we start to build up a long list of verses which, when we piece them together, produce that word picture, that vision of the wonderful life of glory which awaits those who remain faithful. The vision is there for us, brothers and sisters, if we're prepared to look. Back on the mountain at the Transfiguration, whilst those three disciples were overawed by what they witnessed, I feel sure that when they had reflected on it, then they would have been greatly encouraged. It would have pushed them forwards in their work for the Lord. It would have given that incentive to want in reality what they had experienced in vision. And it will do the same for us as well. You remember, don't we? Now, that the means by which we have been brought into covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus through his death and through his resurrection. We feel that we know the Lord Jesus. We feel that we know how he would act, what he would say, what he would do. Because we have a relationship with him. We have read about him. And we've learnt about him. The Lord Jesus gave us these two simple symbols that we share each week to help us visualize, to paint a picture in our minds of his body given in sacrifice. Sometimes it's a difficult picture. A body nailed agonizingly to a cross. It's difficult to think on his blood being spilt willingly on Calvary. But it's important, isn't it? It's important to remind us that the Lord Jesus has cleared away that previously immovable barrier of our sins. He has opened up that route to God's wonderful kingdom. We thought about Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. But it's interesting that they faded and only the Lord Jesus was left. Gospel. So, brothers and sisters, let us look forward with eager anticipation to that time when the visions that we witness now through the words of Scripture can be turned into reality in the glory and the beauty of our Heavenly Father's kingdom.